Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Last week we started looking at secrets and what this is. We started looking at the secret to happiness. And we discovered that God was very interested in our personal happiness. I think sometimes we get this image in our minds that God is not at all interested in us being happy in this world. But that's not true at all. God is very interested in our happiness. The problem is that the source of our happiness, what brings us happiness, must be rooted and grounded in Him. Because it's really only in Him, He's only the real source of bread, the only real substantive source of happiness that is long-standing. Anything else than that is temporary at best. But with Him, happiness just comes and flows through these amazing rivers of grace, these amazing rivers of salvation. And so if you missed that message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. It is online right now. But today we're going to look at our second secret. And this particular secret is one that I think really drives men and women to do a lot of crazy things. It drives them to lie and to steal and to cheat. It causes many of us who know better to really make some very poor decisions in order to get ahead of the competition. Too often, I think when we're considering this, we hurt people when we don't intend to. But most of us desire to a certain level to want to be great. And so today we're going to look at what is the secret to greatness. What is the secret to greatness? Now, I know I want to be great. I know within me there's this desire to want to do something that is always viewed as being great. Maybe you're with me on that. I think it's a pretty common thing. Anybody can identify with you that you just would love to do something, everybody would say, hey, that's pretty cool, right? Maybe you get an award, maybe it's something, maybe it's, you know, I know not most of you want to be the greatest pastor in the world, that might not be your greatest thing, but for me, you know, I want to be recognized by what I do. It's just part of who we are. But maybe it's for you, it's you want to be a great teacher, maybe you want to be a great salesperson, maybe you want to be a great business owner, a waitress, maybe you want to be the best executive, nurse, or student. We all are driven in various components, not all the same, but driven in various components to want to be great. But I'm kind of concerned about this because I think greatness can often have a dark side to it. Greatness can have a very, very dark side. So I want to look at that today. Some would argue that people are born great. Others would say that men aren't born great, they're made great. And they're made great through the process of deliberate practice and very hard work and monstrous willpower. William Shakespeare was famously quoted as saying, "Some are born great, some achieve greatness, while others have greatness thrust upon them." It's a very famous quote about greatness. And I think we can see truth in a lot of that. There's a new book out. Over 500,000 copies of this book have sold. It details the life of seven men. That's what it's called, seven men, and what made them great. Each one of these seven men that the book chronicles looks at the different challenges that they faced in their early life that would have crippled most average men, but they rose above it to become something that we would label as great. They profile the lives of George Washington, William Wilberforce, Eric Liddell, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jackie Robinson, Pope John Paul II, and Charles Colson. Each one of these seven men went through incredible obstacles and faced incredible odds before they were able to rise into a level of what the world would say is great. In your live version today, I posted a little link if you're interested in learning more about that book. I want to ask you a question, though. Who is the greatest person that you know? There's a lot of lists out there that say who's the greatest person that's ever lived. Most of those lists are just based on personal preferences. Most of them that I've seen would put Muhammad 1 and Jesus Christ 2. And then from there, just kind of a mixture of things. But I'm not really interested in who the greatest person that's ever lived is. What I'm interested in for you to think about is who's the greatest person in your life? Who's the greatest person you have a relationship with? What makes them great to you? What factors into the reason why they would pop right into your mind? What do others think about that person? Would others agree with you that that is a great person? When you experience this person and when other people experience it, is it the same thing or is it something very special and unique for you? I want you to think about the greatest person that you know and the reasons why you would say that. Many of you know of this book, but Tom Brokaw, that popular NBC news anchor, chronicled the journey of those who fought in the Second World War, a generation that is disappearing from our planet. He called them the greatest generation, right? And it's hard to argue that point. So many of them put their life on the line to face tyranny that had never been seen quite like that on a worldwide scale. And as I was reflecting on that today, I kept thinking about anyone who would be willing to put on a uniform to protect us, to save us, to defend us, whether it's police or fire or soldier. Some of you have sons and daughters who have donned that uniform. Some of you have donned a uniform of one of those branches. And I say to you, that is a pretty great thing. That is a hero on a wonderful, powerful level for us. I would imagine all of us, if not all, want to be great, or at least wanted to be great at some time in our life. I'll never forget this, because when I came out of college, it was middle 90s, 94, I was thinking, I'm going to be great. You know, do you think when you're 22 years old, you think the world is in the palm of your hand, don't you? Because you haven't had enough of the beatdown from the world yet to know that it's quite different than that. But I remember when I graduated, I wanted to turn the radio world, the radio industry upside down. I had spent the last 3 years training in radio production and DJ stuff. I wanted to be this great sought-after youth pastor that was going to speak at youth retreats and youth camps and just shape a new generation of kids for Christ. It was just my dream that everything would just kind of circle around me and there would be this level of greatness. But the world doesn't operate like that, does it? It didn't take long for me to get humbled and knocked down to realize that I don't know that I'll ever be great. And so what happens when that takes place is you start to just forget about your dreams. And you move from wanting to be great to just wanting to survive another day. You ever been there? When those hours are incredibly long, when everything seems to be going against you and you say, you know, forget greatness, I just need to get to the weekend, right? And that's what often we go from this moment of wanting to experience some level of greatness to just forgetting about any of that and just saying, survival is going to be what I strive for. I guess I'm curious, what are the components of wanting to be great when we consider that that happens? That we go from moments of wanting to be great to being moments of just trying to get through. What changes? What are the components of greatness? Is it just fighting a war that would make someone great? Is it inventing the next great gadget that will make life easier? Is that what going to make someone great? Is it being a leader of a city, of our community, or in the state, or even, you know, on a federal, national level? Is that what makes someone great? I mean, really, what is the measure of greatness to you? How do we consider what we will determine is great? I kind of think the world defines greatness with the four P's: power, possession, prestige, and position. Those four things seem to drive the world's ability and the desire of the world to label someone as great: power, possession, prestige, and position. And if you can demand service from other people, when you walk into a room and people want to serve you, well, then obviously you must be pretty great, right? If your voice matters, if your opinion matters when you walk into a boardroom, then obviously that's a sign that you've arrived and you are great. If when you say you want to have a little get-together with some of your friends and people actually show up, I've never had that happen. But when you do that, then you might understand that, man, you might be on the verge of being great. But I want to warn you about something. The higher you climb, the greater you will fall. And the world was reminded of that this very week. When on Monday morning, and my normal routine is grab some breakfast and watch ESPN, and there was a new video that was being shown about a running back that was formerly in the NFL as of Monday afternoon because of a video that had come out showing him punching his then fiancée, now wife. We all knew that he had done this months and weeks before, but seeing it changed people's opinions drastically. And so what I wondered about is why we live in this double standard world that is quick to elevate men and women to the status of greatness because they can catch a ball or swing a bat or throw a strike or kick a goal or shoot the rock, which is a technical term for playing basketball. We elevate men and women because they can do those things, but then we are just as quick to knock them down and rip them apart when they make a mistake. And I think that's a doubled standard in our world today. Do you know why? Because it's a horrible thing when Ray Rice hits his fiance and knocks her out and treats her the way that he did. That is a horrible, horrible thing. But it's equally as horrible, the hundreds and thousands of women who have faced that very same thing since that video came out Monday morning. Where's the outcry against those men? Where's the outcry and support for those women? Well, it doesn't exist because the only thing we're really interested in is tearing someone down instead of really making the world a better place. And I know every one of my statements here can get me in a whole lot of trouble, all right? I want you to understand my heart in this. We have defined greatness as a culture all wrong. The standards by which we have labeled greatness, even within the church, I fear that they're all wrong. And so what we need to do is step back and take a moment and ask ourselves, what makes someone great? The historian H.G. Wells famously said this, "A man's greatness can be measured by what he leaves to grow and whether or not he started others to think along fresh lines with vigor that persisted after him." This is an interesting way of thinking about how you would label someone as great. Whether you establish a way of thinking or challenge people beyond yourself. Even within the greater church, there are those who are considered to be great. Great pastors, great Christian leaders, both men and women. These make up what we call the saints of the church. Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Wesley brothers. There's scores of them, people who made incredible decisions to follow Christ with reckless abandon, and we label them as great. But I'm wondering today, does God really have this scale of assigning some kind of grade or some kind of number to how we follow him? See, I think this is what trips so many of us up. Because if we think that God operates with some kind of scale that we all fall in line with, and we all get in the who's who of great Christian followers, you know, which is just a sailing scam, by the way. I was in who's who of American high school students, and I realized that was just a scam. I was honored for a while, and then I realized, no, everybody got that letter, right? So we get in this idea that God must operate with this who's who of my followers. And when we do that, we understand that, well, I'm obviously not worthy enough. And so what we do is we say, my faith doesn't count. My ability to understand God's word doesn't count. And we write ourselves off when we come to the place of understanding or thinking that God operates on some kind of scale of greatness. The only thing we can do is determine that we're not great and therefore I must be not so good at all. See, I don't know that God operates that way. As a matter of fact, I really don't believe that he does. And if we could just get that into our minds, then we might understand that God sees all of us the same. And the level of greatness that we're going to be talking about today might not be so much in through God's eyes as much as through our own. Regardless, God does call us to something worthy of being labeled great. But I think that it might just look a whole lot different than what the world has labeled it. As Jesus was walking these dusty roads all along Galilee and throughout Israel, for over 3 years, he ministered to people. He touched men and women. He healed sick boys and girls. He pulled demons from the people's very soul. And the people that were walking with him, especially the 12 disciples, were getting this great excitement because they were seeing a man who's incredibly powerful. incredibly influential. And these 12 men really believed that they would have a special place within the kingdom of God. They had to be factoring this through what they understood the number 12 to mean. There were 12 sons of Jacob. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Now there are 12 followers of what they would believe to be the Messiah. There must be a special place for them, just like there were for these other men of ancient long ago. And so as they would have their private conversations, what we see in Scripture is that the only thing that these men ever argued about, as recorded in Scripture, is who is going to be the greatest. We never see them fight over anything else except who is going to sit next to Jesus on the right or the left, or who is going to be the greatest among them. I wonder if this pursuit of being great is kind of the root of what divides so many of us, just like it was trying to divide those 12 men. But Jesus didn't mind necessarily the ambition of the disciples. He understood that. After all, he created it. But what he wanted to change was the nature of the struggle. So what Jesus wanted to do, what he wanted to replace, was our desire for power and influence and wealth and celebrity status. He wanted to replace those things with submission, cooperation, generosity, and transparency. There's a huge difference between power, influence, wealth, and celebrity compared to submission, cooperation, generosity, and transparency. And these are the things that Jesus wants us to elevate and to understand. And he provided us with great opportunities to understand what he meant with two specific illustrations. And he would talk about often when he talked about greatness. He would talk about it in the context of being a child and in the context of being a servant. So we need to look at what these two things meant. Because within the kingdom of Jesus, leadership and greatness aren't measured by how many people serve us, but how many people we serve. The kingdom of God isn't going to be measured by your age or your position. It's going to be measured by your heart and your passion. So let's look at this. One time it was recorded in Matthew 18. We're going to read this. I'm going to read this scripture for you, just 1-5. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And I got to pause here. He wasn't talking about just who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. He was like, you know, you don't need to worry about that as much as you need to worry about getting into the kingdom. You notice that? Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Now, the position of a child in Jesus' time was someone without a voice. A child's opinion would never factor in their culture. A child was only to be taught. They were never to be teachers. In Jesus' day, children were not held in great importance within the social pecking order. And in many ways, I got to think that not much has changed, you know? And I would illustrate this by asking you this question, or just making this statement, that the preschool workers and the teachers of our society continue to be the most underpaid and underappreciated professional workers consistently, and not just in America, but across the board in our world. And I don't care if you're teaching little ones or if you're teaching in college, it doesn't matter. Teachers have the most important role in our society. And yeah, they can't catch a ball, some of them, but they're worth 10 times the professional contracts that we land every day with people because they have some kind of athletic ability. And I'm not just saying that to get bonus points because I live with a teacher, all right? I honestly believe this with all of my heart. We marginalize children and we marginalize those who influence them all the time. Another moment is recorded in Mark 10. It involves two disciples seeking a special favor from Jesus. Now, Matthew 20 also articulates this very same story, but the interesting twist is that James and John, those two disciples, it's their mother asking the favor and not James and John. But the story goes quite the same. I want to say this about these two disciples. They are good men. James and John are powerful followers of Christ. But in this moment, they ask a favor of Christ. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Those are powerful words. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left in your glory. Now, this is a huge request. This is a monster request. This is similar to what so many of you ask me every Sunday. Pastor Terry, will you please let me sit in the front row? Well, apparently nobody asked that today except the Shervinies, and I appreciate that so much. Right? So that was just a little point of humor. But this is the question. Those who sit closest, those who sit on the right and sit on the left, they're the most important in the room. And so this was an important question, and Jesus' response is like, guys, I don't determine that. That's already been determined, but I have no influence over that. You should never worry about that. Well, here's what goes on, picking up in 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. In other words, they became a little ticked off because they wanted to ask the same question, but they beat them to it, right? And so Jesus called them all together. Huddle up, he says. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you desire to become great, Jesus says, it won't happen because you ask me for it. It will only happen because you finally have grown comfortable sitting in the back. If you want to be served, you had better first learn what it means to serve. If you want to have a voice, you had better learn to listen. Jesus turns everything upside down for us. He measures greatness in terms of service, not status. Ultimately, God determines greatness by the depth by which we know Him. And I know this to be true because the more that we know Him, the more we want to serve Him and others. The more we know Him, the more we want to love Him and love others. The more we know Him, the more we are content to not get our way, but to trust His ways over our ways. And these are the things that Jesus says lead us to greatness. Jeremiah recorded the words that the Lord spoke to him in Jeremiah 9. He says this, the Lord says, let not the wise man bask in his wisdom, nor the mighty man in his might, nor the rich man in his riches. Let them boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord of justice and of righteousness, whose love is steadfast. And that I love to be this way. I love this imagery of the passion of God flowing through Jeremiah's words here. That we would truly know God and understand that He is a God alone of justice and righteousness and steadfast love. And it's not just because He has to be, it's because He wants to be. And when we get to know that God, when we lay our lives humbly before that God, then and only then are we beginning to understand the path of greatness. We have to trust Him. We have to trust His authority, His eternal ways, His timing. Greatness is never found in our wisdom. It's never found in our strength, and it certainly isn't found in our wealth. For all those things can be stripped away. Every one of them can be taken from us. Our greatness can only be founded in the thing that nobody can take away. And that is our relationship and our walk with an almighty God who's got your back side. Paul said it like this in Philippians 3. All the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. I love this. Dog dung. This is the Message paraphrase, by the way. This is not an official translation of Scripture. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by Him. Do you see this image? That I can be embraced by Christ, that I may embrace Him. I don't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. I gave up all that inferior stuff so that I could know Christ personally, experience His resurrection power, be a partner in His suffering, and go all the way with Him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. That is reckless abandonment. That's not searching for the things that this world labels great. This is searching for the God who is great. We too often want to be identified by our achievements and our acts of service. We long for trophies and awards to hang from our walls. Too often, we look past the opportunities to wash someone's feet along the way. We want what we want when we want it, instead of waiting and trusting and seeking. I want us to think about this really practically this morning as I close. Who do you need to serve today? How do you need to serve them? Do you need to become more aware of the needs and the hurts of others in the hallways of your work, in the hallways of your school? Have you seen the left out and the marginalized recently? Have you really seen them without judgment, without label? Have you seen the hurt? Have you seen the pain? Have you responded to it? Have you served them? Have you loved them? Have you welcomed them? The path to greatness begins with humility. Because until we humble ourselves, we can never exalt Him. Because we're too busy exalting ourselves. If you want to be great, learn to serve. Not for the recognition, because it's what He calls us to. If you want to be great, learn to love. Not because you want to get something from it, because it's what He's called us to. If you want to be great, learn to listen. Not because you want to gain something from it, but because it's what He's called us to. I'm so proud to serve a church that understands mercy, that understands compassion, that understands treating people with dignity and respect. I love that about who we are. I love it. My challenge for you as an individual today is to go from this place, not seeking accolade, not seeking the pat on the backs, not seeking the words, job well done, here's a raise. I challenge us all, from me to you, that we would strive to become great in our service and our reception of children and our ability to love and the way that we listen. Father in heaven, we are unworthy on so many levels to call out on your name. And yet you have called us. Help us to gain a vision today of our embrace of you, our loving embrace of you, and how well you squeeze us back. Today, Lord, I pray that you would challenge us with a mission to love somebody, to reach out to somebody, to serve somebody. God, help us not to be looking for the things that this world would label great, but help us to be transformed with your loving grace and mercy into the people who are great but don't even know it, because we're only concerned about serving and loving. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you, God, today for your encouragement in my soul. And thank you for the challenge for me to go from this place and be changed and renewed and different. We love you. And we want to honor you by how we live our life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here and being a part of our day. I am honored to stand here, and I hope you always know that the challenges that I bring start right here. And if you gain anything out of them, then that's to God's glory. So thank you for being a part of our day.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.